I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 26. I'll open our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have the privilege of being here this morning, of singing your praises, of speaking to you through prayer, of hearing your words spoken to us from the Holy Scripture. We would ask that this time would glorify you in edifying us, that we would grow to become more and more like Jesus. Lord, we give this time to you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, he reflects back on one of his school teachers, William Kirkpatrick, who was nicknamed the Great Knock. And he actually credits a significant influence on Kirkpatrick for Lewis's gradual journey from atheism to Christianity. The Great Knock, he taught Lewis how to think logically and how to make persuasive arguments, as he challenged Lewis regularly through debate and Socratic dialogue. But what's of particular interest is that Kirkpatrick was an atheist, whose intentions were to catechize Lewis in atheism. But years later, Lewis became a Christian, and it turned out that Kirkpatrick had actually trained him so well to think critically that it resulted in Lewis becoming one of the greatest Christian defenders of the faith of the 20th century. You see, all of our lives are in some circumstance of trial, some sort of trial, whether through suffering or conflict. This is one certainty that we all share in life. And all of our circumstances, whether suffering or facing opposition like Lewis, all of the pressure that we find ourselves in will only result in furthering God's plan for our good and His glory. So today I want to look at Genesis 26, beginning at verse 18. Just leave your Bibles open because we'll kind of take this section by section. The first point I want to look at is a circumstance of conflict. Verse 18. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found that there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." A circumstance of conflict. In arid regions, obviously, water is crucial. And you see, at this time, what would happen, they would dig wells and then they would protect them because conflict over ownership was quite common. And we already know from the sermon last week that Isaac was reaping a great harvest during this time of famine. I believe it said 100-fold. And now he's reclaiming a bunch of his father's wells. And his blessing is pointing to the fact that the Lord was with him, blessing him. But that was also making him the target of the Philistines' jealousy. This is the land of promise. This is the son of promise. And by reassigning the names to the wells originally dug and named by Abraham, Isaac is demonstrating his authority or his ownership over them and the land. But each time he's pushed away. Pushed away from his wells. And rather than digging his heels and refusing to leave, he simply moves on. By giving these wells to the Philistines, Isaac displays this undeserved grace towards his neighbors. This act by Isaac of self-sacrifice, even to to pagan neighbors, I think is admirable. It's an act of kindness that we should consider ourselves. By surrendering his own rights, Isaac avoided needlessly escalating this conflict. He had every right to fight over these wells, but he leaves for the sake of peace. And in conflict, the Bible offers us two options. First, we can confront it head on, Matthew 18. The second is we can overlook it. Proverbs 15:18 says that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Another proverb, Proverb 19, says good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. We're trying to instill this understanding in our children by creating a culture in our home in which forgiveness is sought. So when there's conflict in our household, we don't just apologize by saying we're sorry. That's not true biblical forgiveness. Our children must go to the other person, or we must go to them, talk about the issue, confront it, name the sin, and then tell the person you sinned against that you're sorry, and then ask them for their forgiveness. It was just at the end of last year, I was talking to Kelsey about a conversation I'd had with someone, and she took offense to what I had said about her in that conversation. She confronted me on it. I thought about it. I prayed about it. And I had agreed. I had sinned against my wife. So I went to Kelsey. I named my sin. And I asked her if she would forgive me. And her response surprised me. She hugged me. She kissed me. She told me that I am forgiven. But then she added that this is the first time in our marriage that I'd ever asked her for her forgiveness. Now, of course, I objected. Come on, I ask for your forgiveness all the time. And she said, no, you apologized all the time. But you had never asked for my forgiveness. Think of what Kelsey had done for me. She confronted a simple sin as an opportunity for God to bring me to repentance while overlooking an even greater offense, my neglect to ask my wife for her forgiveness. Think of the wisdom in this. She could have pulled out that knife in any argument. Oh, yeah, well, you've never asked me for my forgiveness, and you're a pastor. But she never did that. She overlooked it in godly patience, as not to stir up strife, waiting for an opportunity to expose my heart in a way that wins my holiness. I couldn't imagine the bitterness and the anger she must have felt in witnessing me asking others for their forgiveness while patiently waiting for the Lord to bring me to repentance with her. She could have demanded her rights, but she abandoned them for the sake of God's glory and my holiness. And I think we all have these proclivities based off of our personalities and our temperaments that inform how we deal with conflict. Some of us are more inclined to confront issues, while others are non-confrontational and tend to overlook offenses, to avoid conflicts. And of course, there's a need for us to consider both approaches. But wisdom calls us to discern which approach is most appropriate in a particular circumstance. It's not what makes us most comfortable. Wisdom calls us to discern which approach is most appropriate in any particular circumstance. You see, God brings these circumstances into our lives for a purpose and calls us to wisdom in how we respond. And in the life of Jesus, he confronts issues head first, right? Which produces conflict. Other times he overlooks sins or refuses to escalate conflicts by demanding his own rights. And in the story of Isaac, we're invited into the world of Scripture to analyze it, or better put, to have God's word examine us. There's something admirable about Isaac just moving on, right? But I think we're going to see that perhaps his motive of conflict avoidance wasn't pure, right? Like all things in life, we bring mixed motives. But regardless, Isaac, I believe, made the right choice. Look at verse 22. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." By avoiding escalating this conflict, God resolves it. So there's room and water for everyone. But God's not finished with Isaac just yet. Let's look at verse 23 for our second point, an arrival of assurance. From there, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he, that is Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. We have here what is called a theophany, which is a fancy word that means an appearance of God to a person, usually to deliver a message. Now, Isaac has had a difficult circumstance, right? There's famine. He was worried that the Philistines would kill him for his beautiful wife. There's been disputes over wells and possibly land ownership, and he keeps moving across the region. Humanly speaking, Isaac has a lot to worry about, a lot to fear. But then the Lord appears, a theophany, with a message to deliver to Isaac: "Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you." Why would the Lord appear to Isaac? And his first words are, "Fear not." Because the events of what happened before must have, at least in part, been motivated by Isaac's fear. Verse 7, fear is mentioned as a motive for Isaac lying about his wife's identity to Abimelech. We already know this is a struggle. And this explains Isaac's reluctance to engage the Philistines in a confrontation over his wells. Isaac, in part, must have been conceding to the Philistines to appease them to avoid a conflict. The word fear in Hebrew communicates either a sense of terror or a sense of awe and worship. It depends on the context. So if you remember in the book of Jonah, the sailors, they're fearful during the storm when they're in the ship, right? They have this fear. But then when the storm was divinely calmed, it transforms into a fearful worship of God, using the exact same Hebrew word. I think it's helpful to think of our fear in terms of direction. We all fear. We all have fears. And it's unhealthy when our fear is directed at man or our circumstances. In fact, it's sinful. It's destructive. It's the fear of man. Think of the sailors on the ship. But when our fear is of the Lord, it's healthy. It's the proper response to the Lord. Our fear should be directed vertically, not horizontally. Deuteronomy 10:12 states, "What does the Lord your God require? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Because what we fear, we worship." What we fear, we worship. We inevitably obey whatever it is we fear. And a fear of God actually leads to obedience, walking in his ways. It's a recognized reverence of our King. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, I love the line from the Chronicles of Narnia when Susan is talking to Mr. Beaver and she learns that King Aslan is this great lion. And Susan says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And if you remember, Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King." God is our King. God is owed our fearful reverence, yet he is graciously with us. And he's with Isaac to bless him. God is always with us. in our difficult circumstances. King Nebuchadnezzar, he tossed three men into the furnace, yet he saw a fourth man with them. The true king is the good king. And he is always present with his people in their fiery circumstance. And as I age, I recognize that I'm not invincible. Right? A back surgery has shown me that. Three kids are showing me that every day and every night at bedtime. And I'm losing what poet William Blake referred to as my innocence, right? That youthful naivety. And God's presence means more to me now than it ever had before. That he's with us. He's with me in my weakness. The Lord's visible appearance to Isaac is a personal consolation, reminding Isaac that he has made a covenant, a promise, and that he will fulfill it. Isaac's response, look at verse 25. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. The same transformation of fear in the sailors with Jonah you now see in Isaac. From the fearful terror of man to the fearful worship of the Lord as he builds an altar in worship. God is saying, trust me. Don't fear man. Don't fear your circumstance, for I am with you. I have made a covenant, an oath, and I'll see you through this. Fear only me. Walk in obedience to what I have called you to, no matter how difficult and painful, for I'm with you. And the outworking of a proper fear that is all in reverence of God is that it drives out the fear of man. The fear of our circumstances. Perfect love casts out all fear. It reorients your life around godliness and obedience because we know he's with us. You need to have a difficult conversation with someone. Suddenly, despite the anxiety or the pressure, confronting someone in love is possible. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13. Or as we suffer with finances or feeling inadequate or illness or the loss of a loved one, suddenly we can endure because the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. And this leads us all to see that in our circumstances, there is always a purpose. Our third point, purpose over pointlessness. Verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you or have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And that same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said, we have found water. So he called it Shibah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Purpose over pointlessness. Isaac's previous conflict with his neighbors appears now to resolve as they're pursuing a peace treaty, which is also a recognition of Isaac's rights to these wells. They even share a meal as validation of their legal agreement. And It became evident to the Philistines that their purpose was at odds with God's purpose. Hindering God's people, particularly Isaac, was futile because they found themselves at odds with a power much greater than Isaac alone. Verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. The sovereign Lord made a promise to his people, a covenant. And he was not going to let anything, including the Philistines, foil his purpose. Now, clearly, Isaac's not happy. Right? He's not happy with this king's presence, and he responds harshly to them. Now, remember from last week, King Abimelech rebuked Isaac for lying about his wife's identity. Isaac risked defiling his own wife and the king's people. So this king sent Isaac away from them. Now, one commentator puts it this way. Isaac is anything but a gracious host. He becomes belligerent with Abimelech and accuses them of hating him and ordering him out of Gerar. It never occurs to Isaac that maybe Abimelech had justifiable grounds for doing what he did, given Isaac's behavior. This is absolutely fascinating to me because as I was looking up what different commentators were saying about this, they are split on this, right? Some commentators rebuke Isaac for responding so harshly to Abimelech. Others commend the once fearful Isaac for finding the courage to stand up to the Philistines. I got to confess, I was in my office this week, like scratching my head in utter prayerful confusion about this. And then just a few days ago, it dawned on me. We're sinners, and our motives are always mixed, as we confessed this morning in the Heidelberg. Therefore, our behavior is mixed. Maybe we should be encouraged that the fear of the Lord and the recognition of God's presence have given Isaac courage. However, responding to Abimelech so disparagingly was foolish and sinful, as if he had come clearly to make peace, having seen the great works of God through blessing Isaac. And now Isaac's response is, it risks jeopardizing this. And we begin to see God's plan at work. These uncomfortable circumstances that God had brought Isaac through were to expose his fear that he may grow. Because he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. If left unaddressed by God, our hearts would never discover what we should repent of and grow in godliness. God brings us into circumstances that we do not enjoy to expose the darkness of our hearts. God brings us into circumstances that are sometimes painful to expose the darkness in our hearts. Isaac's life teaches us about ourselves. What do we fear? I said earlier, whatever you fear, you worship. Whatever you fear, you will orient your life around. So if you fear man, then you could orient your life around avoiding disappointing others or upsetting others. And then you'll actually end up becoming enslaved to people, to their expectations or keeping peace at all cost. And that's not healthy. Sometimes the Bible calls us to confront others, to break expectations. Do you fear being alone? You could find yourself partnered with someone unequally yoked or not good for you because the fear of loneliness is more important to you than the fear and the presence of God. If you fear your circumstances, then you'll orient your life around your own personal happiness and comfort, but you'll do so at the expense of your holiness and your relationship to God. because He uses painful and uncomfortable circumstances to grow us. James says that we will experience trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. We are brought into circumstances of trials for our own good. There's a purpose. And the Lord was using Isaac's circumstance to expose his fear of man so that he could grow to fear God. Only the fear of God can reorient our lives in such a way that enables us to face our circumstances. Only the fear of God can reorient our lives in such a way that we can face the difficulties of life. God uses Isaac's pressure to shape him. And he uses our sufferings, our conflicts, our circumstances to shape us. But also, God uses our circumstances to accomplish his purpose. He's faithful to his purpose and his word. Paul says in Romans 8, those who love God, all things, not some things, not only good things, not only things that feel good and make me happy, but all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God made a covenant with Abraham and his family to sojourn in this land, and which is now being legally recognized by the Philistines. And verse 32, that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we've found water. The Lord has accomplished his purpose through this conflict, as Isaac is now going to dwell safely in the land with water. And like Isaac, we need today the living water. We don't know why we face the circumstances in our lives that we do, but William Kirkpatrick trained C.S. Lewis in atheism, debating him constantly. You know, I had a science teacher like that in high school who would constantly do that to the class. He ridiculed Christians. But for all that time Kirkpatrick spent working with Lewis through logical syllogisms and testing the validity and the soundness of his premise and conclusions, all our human eyes could see is a young man being led into unbelief. But God, in his providence, was using Kirkpatrick as his vessel, as God's vessel, to train Lewis to become a great thinker, to defend Christianity. That's why Timothy Keller wrote, the gospel gives us a pair of spectacles through which we can review our own lives and see God preparing us and shaping us. Keller adds, even through our own failures and sin. It's good news for me. To become vessels of his grace in the world. And we see in Isaac's life God's faithfulness to use all circumstances to further his purpose while shaping Isaac to be the man of God that the Lord wanted him to become. So our circumstance, our suffering is never pointless. There's always a purpose. And in the midst of it, he gives us his assurance that he is with us. We see these same promises at work in another son of promise, in the life of Christ, who was led into a circumstance of trial in the wilderness. And before his crucifixion, perhaps you remember, he painfully prayed in the garden, but he knew that God had a greater purpose in his suffering. Through the cross, God would show that even the harshest, cruelest circumstance of all could only serve to further God's plan for our good and his glory. Neither the execution of Christ nor his executioners could foil God's purpose, but only result in serving to confirm and further it. And the only proper way to fear is to know that God is with us. And there's only one way that the Holy King can dwell with sinful man. And that is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That He died on the cross for our sin, so that we can have this relationship with Him. That we would become His vessels to serve His purpose for our own good, thanks to the cross. Every other way will only result in us being enslaved to the many fears of this world. God's faithfulness was shown in Isaac. It was shown in the life of Christ. And if we are in Christ, how will He also not be faithful to us in all things? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You. You know our sins. You know our struggles. How we feel inadequate. How we suffer. Illness. Loss of loved ones. Perhaps adversity from those outside of the faith. Perhaps adversity from family and friends. But You are with us. You promise in Christ that You will never leave nor forsake us, that we should fear not and fear only You. Lord, we praise You for this. If there are any in this room who do not have that reassurance that You are with them in Christ, please lead them out of their fearful lives, that they can rejoice with the merciful, gracious presence of their Savior with them. And Lord, when we, as believers, forget who we are in Christ, forget that You are with us, that we should not fear, what can man do to us? When we forget that, remind us of it through Your word, through fellowship with Your people. Lord, we thank You in Jesus Christ, in whom we have our salvation. Amen.